Very good. The city of Sardis had a temple dedicated to the goddess Artemis. This is the remains that can be seen today, roughly about 160 by 300 feet. That was destroyed in 499 BC, later restored but never fully rebuilt. It was later dedicated to a more local Asiatic goddess named Cybele. I don't know how you exactly say that. It was essentially another name for Diana and Artemis. We know those other names. Ephesus, of course, great is the goddess like Diana. Artemis, same basic person, just a different name with a different location. But this goddess was said to have power to restore life to the dead. And that will come into play in this letter to Sardis, which we'll maybe get to today or maybe next week, Lord willing. The city of Sardis was under different kingdoms throughout its duration. It was under the kingdom of Lydia from about 1200 to 546 BC. Then the Persians under Cyrus took control. Then the Seleucid Empire, which was basically the Greek Empire stemming from Alexander the Great. And then the Romans took control in 133 BC. And by the time of Christ giving this letter, it was still basically under Roman rule. But you get a brief history of the city itself. In AD 17, an earthquake ravaged the city, but it was rebuilt through a massive financial aid of Emperor Tiberius. And our money, about $1 million or so, somewhere in that ballpark it took. And there are a lot of caveats that came along with that help from the Roman emperor that the city would be responsible for. But nonetheless, that's what took place. The point is, this had been at one time a very prosperous city. But by the time of Christ's writing, the city had really diminished. It had dwindled down. Not quite the prosperous, not quite the significant city that it once had been. Other historical writers seem to give evidence that the city had about 100,000 or so people by way of population. So it was Dover is about 30,000. So it was about more than three times the size of our city here. There's no mention of this church in the New Testament other than here in Revelation. We don't know when the church itself was founded. Like so many of these other churches, there's a strong likelihood that it was started somewhere during Paul's missionary journey in the 50s or so. We don't have an explicit reference that Paul went to Sardis, but this region he definitely went to. And whether it was people whom he led to Christ who then went to Sardis, or maybe he did go there, we just don't have the biblical record of that. We don't know for sure, but there's at least a good likelihood that the church was started during that ministry of the Apostle Paul. And Josephus, who was a first century historian, said that there was evidence of a Jewish community in the city of Sardis. Perhaps those were even, some of those converts were even used to help begin this church. We just don't know for sure. I want to get into this letter this morning, and I want us to start broadly. So Sherry read the letter for us in its entirety. And if you've been following these, this is the fifth letter. We've seen now four other churches in chapter 2 that we have addressed. And I want you to look at the letter in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and just let's start very generally today. What kind of things are similar about this letter compared to others before it? And also, what kind of things are different about this letter to Sardis from the other ones as well? So we'll start with some similarities. So look briefly in a moment, or if you have something you want to toss out here, what are some similarities of this letter to Sardis with the other letters of chapter 2?
God knows their words, their places where they dwell. So he knows what they're doing. So he sees, he's all knowing.
Yeah, you have that idea. I know your works. There's this idea in every one of these letters, Christ sees, Christ has authority, he knows what's going on. Good. What else do you see?
There's an angel or pastor of each church.
Okay, they're all written to these angels or these spiritual authorities over the church. Good. What else? Why, we have similarity.
They all are according to their works. thinking certain things that God, knowing the inner workings, has basically counteracted. They're all in opposition when they thought they were going the right way.
Yeah, there's something, many of them, that he's correcting. They're going one way, thinking they're doing okay, and Christ says, no, you need to change this, or this is wrong. Yeah, good. Happens in many of these letters. Yes, Michelle?
They all start out reminding them of the sovereignty of God.
Yep, the sovereignty of God is in place there. Anything else? See?
He not just speaking in broad terms, but he will specifically mention specific people, so he's even concerned about the details of the inner workings, not just the general working of the church itself. So just even specific mentions.
Yeah, there's some very specific things that he'll mention about many of these churches, rather than just broad generalities. Good.
He, in all of them, gives consequences.
Yeah. There's, to be very general about it, there's a similar format and progression of thought. He introduces to the angel. He says who he is. He oftentimes gives some positive things, also gives some things that are wrong with the church. He talks about the overcomer. He gives the encouragement to hear the word. All these things, same basic format, might be flipped around here and there, or one gets more emphasis than another, but there's a similar format that is used for every one of these churches. There's also something a bit more specific and similarity. There is a similarity to Ephesus, especially, I think, which was the first of these letters. So chapter 2, the opening verses, 1 through 7, are that letter to the church at Ephesus. For instance, Christ mentions to each that he holds the seven stars. He said that to Ephesus. He said that to Sardis. There's a similarity there. He also says that each church had waned in certain ways. How had the church of Ephesus waned? What was Christ's primary indictment about them?
First love.
They left their first love. They had left. It was once there. And for some reason, he goes on and confronts that, but it had waned. And with Sardis, it's a similar thing. He says, you are dead. Christ also urges each of these churches to specifically remember and to repent. To remember what was before they had declined, and to repent of whatever it was that they were guilty of, that he points out. So there's some similarities there. How about some differences? Anything that you want to contrast between Sardis, the Sardis letter, and some of the other ones here?
Soiled their robes or garments or whatever. It seems much harsher on them.
It does, doesn't it? In fact, some have said this is probably the harshest of all seven. Really. Is that good? What other things do you see here?
This is the first time he mentions blotting names out of the book of life.
Okay, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? We're not going to deal with that today, but that's a question you probably have. What in the world does that mean? And Lord willing, we'll get to that at the right time, but that's an interesting phrase. How about this? There's no mention in Sardis of some kind of outside persecution or pressure that we have seen mentioned in many of these other letters. Some outside, the persecution that would come. We mentioned another letter to about this person, Antipas, the faithful martyr, Antipas. And all the seat, the throne of Satan that was in these other churches. Right? We've talked about all those already. We've seen that. These outside pressures and persecutions. And even more specifically, there's no mention in Sardis about these groups, the Jezebel, the Balaamites, the Nicolaitans. Right? We saw those in other letters prior to this. But we don't see that in Sardis. Now, that doesn't mean there were no outside pressures or outside persecutions. It's just saying Christ did not specify that about this church in Sardis. Something else was at the forefront of Christ's mind when he wrote this letter, but he does not specifically mention these groups, these people, as he did in chapter 2. Now let's get into chapter 1, or verse 1 specifically. We start with Christ's description of himself. He says, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God." Let's pause there. This isn't the first time that phrase has come in the book, but what are the seven spirits of God? What is that referring to? I know this is a long time ago, like January or February, I think. Do you remember how we discussed that and where we landed on that? What are these seven spirits of God referring to?
Does it have to refer to? Does it refer to the seven candles or angels or pastors from chapter 1?
That is a thought, but I don't think that's exactly what this is referring to. Okay, maybe the churches, but probably not specifically the churches even themselves.
The overseers?
Okay, not even the overseers. Deb?
Is it the idea that seven is perfect, so it is just the perfect of the fullness of the Spirit?
Of which Spirit?
Of the Lord.
Yes. I think that is really where it gets to. I try to give a little clue even here with a picture of a dove.
I think we would kind of remember that it
has to do with the aspects of the Holy Spirit. Yes. And there's one particular Old Testament text that this probably has reference to. Isaiah 11, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom," that's the second aspect, "of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And most likely, this is what that refers to. Now, this phrase, the seven spirits of the Lord, are mentioned also in chapter 1, verse 4. That's where we first encountered it. It will also come to our attention over in chapter 4, verse 5. And then also in chapter 5, verse 6. So chapter 4, verse 5, from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And then chapter 5, verse 6, "I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Where we landed is this is just a reference to the Spirit of God in his perfection, in his omniscience, in his fullness, in his completeness. And Christ says, going back to our text in verse 1, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God." Meaning Christ, and the Gospels really confirm this, that the Spirit of God proceeds from the Father and the Son. Jesus said, "Unless I go away, the Spirit of God will come to you." The Spirit is sent from the Father, but he says, "I will also send my Spirit to you." So this is really reference here to the Holy Spirit of God. He is the omniscient Holy Spirit. Christ also says that he holds the seven stars. Now, what are those referring to? Okay, this is in the text, not in this text, but it refers to previous texts. Correct. Back in chapter 1, verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." Okay, Christ tells us really the meaning of that. They are the messengers, the human spiritual authority, which we just kind of generally refer to as pastors. But, you know, whether it's that specific, it's at least probably the human spiritual authority over each church.
So I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
If that's the case, why are these churches doing so poorly?
What's the answer?
I don't know. God is all over it.
Correct. There's a deficiency going on. There's something, because we're humans. He has authority over these, right? He holds them in his right hand. But that doesn't mean that all these churches and even all their pastors are perfect. They have issues because they're humans. And every church has their issue, right? Every church has their issues. And Christ is using these seven to point out key issues. And he does write the letter specifically to those angels in the church in Sardis, to those messengers, but it's the church as a whole that he's addressing the issue to. And note here that Christ says he has them. That word is a word of authority and possession. So all these things are important. Christ's spirit moves freely through his churches, understands thoroughly what is going on, and the human authorities in each of those churches are not the ultimate leader, but merely representatives or ambassadors of sorts. They're heralds, they're mouthpieces for God, but we're humans. We have problems, we have issues.
Well, I guess if I see the church of Thyatira, which I've already kind of seen in certain, like the homosexual issue and things like that, I kind of, in my mind, just write them off. Should I not do that? Because it's like, it seems like, okay, they're not even preaching the gospel. Are you saying that there are some churches that have those issues that may be still in God's fold, or are they the tares that you in mind, like that?
Well, by virtue of the fact that Christ gives these church gives these letters, and he even says to those who overcome, those who are the true believers and who give evidence of that true belief, so the church as a whole may have some really significant, serious issues, but there may be even a few who are truly believers in those churches. Now, churches can forsake the gospel altogether. There's no doubt about that. The Roman Catholic, sometimes people ask me, for instance, can there be saved people in a Roman Catholic church? That's a tough question. The answer, I think, has to be, well, the potential is there, but why would they be there is a question. Could there be? Well, perhaps, yes, but they shouldn't stay there for sure. If they're seeing the gospel clearly enough and seeing the heresy, the faultiness in the Catholic Church.
Well, from a practical standpoint, I would say get out of that church.
Correct, right.
I would say stay in it and help.
Right.
Okay.
Right. Yeah.
So he's not telling anyone to get out of the church.
Not in these letters, no. Yeah, he's telling them to repent.
I guess how far of application for these letters into our current situation should we take it?
Very much so.
Well, I mean,
we should take the warnings very seriously.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
I guess the difference is with churches that are preaching homosexuality and whatnot,
mm-hmm.
you don't stay in that church because of these letters. You get out because of these letters.
Yeah, and there's occasions where, you know, if I'm a true believer in a church that starts preaching really wonky stuff, you know, there's an aspect where I have a responsibility to say the Bible says what you are preaching is false. And if that preacher, that church, will not choose to change that course, then yeah, my responsibility is I need to separate from that. You hope the church can turn, right? Jesus, this is also another similarity that I didn't mention, but in 5 out of these 7 churches, Christ's remedy for them is to what?
Repent.
So that Christ even calls them to repentance, to change, to turn from their sins, and to turn to him in obedience. And there would be hope in that. But as he said in, was it Thyatira, this woman who calls herself Jezebel, a prophetess, you know, he gave her time to repent, and she did not. And it wasn't just a one-time thing. It was a continual opportunity to repent, and she continually refused to do that. So that's not a good thing. Does that make sense?
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, good. Good questions. Let's go on. He says in verse 2, or the end of verse 1, I'm sorry. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now that's also an interesting description, is not? And as Matt said, boy, that seems really harsh. So what does this mean? You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. What is that idea of name communicating?
I think for me it's the people that have heard the gospel, but they are still unregenerate because the actual moving of the Holy Spirit is not working inside of them.
I think we're getting to that whole big picture Yes, eventually. But the idea of a name specifically, what is that referring to?
Reputation.
Reputation. Yeah, ESV, is that? Yeah. ESV used that word, reputation. You have a reputation that you are alive, but you are dead. A good cross-reference would be from Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Well, that's communicating a good testimony, a good reputation. It's not saying, hey, your name, Tegan, that's a good name. Well, very few, if any, would say that. How do you say that again? It's not saying your nomenclature. It's referring to your reputation, your testimony. So Christ is saying to this church, you have a reputation in your community that you are alive, that there's something really good going on. But because Christ has the authority over that church, and his spirit runs freely and can see everything with perfect clarity, Jesus gives the indictment, but you're dead. This is a spiritual deadness that generally characterizes the church. We're going to see there's some exceptions to that, but the general idea of the church is that they had a reputation of spiritual life, but Christ says you are actually in a condition of spiritual deadness.
Pastor?
Yes, ma'am?
It's interesting that it comes right after, I know your deeds. So are they a church of works? They look like what they're doing looks great, but what is the attitude? Why are they doing it? Is it for their own benefit to look good?
Yeah. Yeah. Angela?
Question about the format. Churches in that time frame. When he's writing to the church of Sardis, so I mean, if he would write a letter to the church of Dover, mm-hmm. we have how many churches in Dover?
Right.
So we have churches that are in Dover that are openly accepting of sin, and then we have other churches like our own and several others that preach against sin and call people to holiness and stuff like that. So how is their church set up as far as, I mean, is it an overall, you're talking, they were three times the size of Dover, Sardis, so, I mean, not all Christians met in the same home. I mean, do they have different, basically, churches like we have today, but he was still writing to the whole of what we might consider Dover.
Right.
So that would include churches of like First Congregational, but also include churches like ours.
Yeah.
The Lutheran Church has a big gate
back. Right.
And stuff like that.
Yeah, back then there were no denominations. There were no Baptist churches or, you know, Episcopalians or Methodists or anything like that. It was you were Jewish, you were Gentile, or you were Christian. And Jews had their particular, you know, they had their synagogue, right? Josephus gives evidence of that. There was a Jewish settlement there. So there were Jews. There were obviously pagans there, the heathen, the Gentile world in general. But then there were some, probably perhaps some of each, who had been born again. So there was only one church in Sardis. They may have met in different locations. I don't know for sure. Dr. Remus, do you have any indication of that at all in your studies?
Yes. Actually, I needed to study this in detail when I was teaching a course in the seminary and on the church.
Why don't you come up here then and finish it?
I don't need to be up there. I've got no PowerPoint.
Yeah.
it's a very perceptive question because some churches like, or some cities like Sardis, we don't know the strength of the church and the gospel in that city, but others we do, like Ephesus. Ephesus, where Paul spent 2.5 years, mm-hmm. and the unsaved people were upset because they said they're turning the whole world upside down. Mm-hmm. There were a lot of people getting saved, and there were no doubt numbers, maybe even dozens or hundreds of house churches. The fascinating thing is that each one of them would have had its own pastor. Each one of them was a separate assembly. But in their perspective, they all belong to the same church, singular, mm-hmm. in Ephesus. so that when Christ wrote the letter to Ephesus, it was to all the churches, mm-hmm. but they would refer it in the singular, to mm-hmm. church. Mm-hmm. They all belong to one. So that really is the format of churches in the ancient world. They emphasize more unity within a city. We emphasize more individual assemblies. But both, you know, we acknowledge unity. If there are other believers in Dover, all right, yeah, there are brothers as well. Mm-hmm. And they would acknowledge distinct churches. Both are true, but then they emphasize unity. Now we emphasize more individual assemblies. Mm-hmm.
As I was preparing this, even the PowerPoint for this morning, you know, there's different pictures that you can find online. You know, people take snapshots of whatever archaeology and that kind of thing. There was a picture of the temple ruins that I showed earlier, and right near there, there's also a smaller building, ruins of it, a lot smaller, has a rounded configuration, it seems. They don't know exactly if that was a Christian church that was built later. It's a later date than the first century, or if it was perhaps a Jewish synagogue, or if it was perhaps some other meeting. But it was interesting that this smaller building was built right next to this temple dedicated to Artemis, the pagan god. It would be fascinating, wouldn't it, if that was some kind of Christian building that they used or assembled in or whatever, right next to that temple. But yeah, it's an interesting thing. The church life in the first century, we can tend to think, what's the word, anachronistically, I think, where we impose our modern view into that time period. And we have to understand, when the gospel, when Paul, Barnabas, and all the others were spreading the gospel in the world, there was no denominational issues. There were no denominations. There was the church. There were Christians and there were pagans and so forth. Yes?
I think one of the things today that is very confusing, especially to unbelievers, is the fact that so many things with the name Christian come mm-hmm. under this huge umbrella.
Yep.
Whereas years ago in our society, I believe, growing up, Christian meant being born again mm-hmm. and becoming like Christ. But today, you have Christian churches who don't even believe in the deity. Mm-hmm. They believe that you're a person. They believe in God. They don't believe in the Trinity.
Right.
So I think that that has become more and more confusing as time passes on. Because
right.
so many things come under the umbrella of Christianity, but it's not really scriptural Christianity.
Right.
And that's where the distinction, I think, has to be
yeah.
made and understood. What is Christian? Mm-hmm. What truly is Christian?
Mm-hmm. There's kind of
the definition of it.
Right. There's a general use of Christian in a cultural from a cultural standpoint. And really, that big umbrella would, in the cultural view, even include Mormons, Roman Catholics, you know, people who don't believe the gospel at all or have really wonky views about different doctrines, but they're all, like you said, they're all underneath that general, the cultural idea of what Christianity is. But then there's the biblical use of Christianity. And again, you read Bible Times, and even today, and especially like Muslim countries, they know what being a Christian means. If you're a Muslim who converts to Christianity, you have a target on you, even from your family. They know what that distinction really means. So, yeah, I agree. It's a difficult term because it's used so widely and so loosely today, like many other things. Good. All right, let's go on. This idea, this reputation, put up here. It's like you can call them kinos, Christian and name only, likened to a rhino, you know, Republican and name. We know that term. But essentially, this is the same kind of idea that Jesus was communicating here. These were Christians in name only. They had the reputation of being one thing, being Christian, but they were spiritually dead. You know what? It's noon. Let's do this and we'll end after this discussion. I want you to take about 5 minutes as a table. And I want you to discuss this question. What kinds of things would characterize a spiritually dead or dying church? Okay, what kinds of things would characterize a spiritually dead or dying church? Okay, we'll take just 5 minutes real quick. We'll come back and we'll discuss that and we'll end for the day. Okay, so take a few minutes. Maybe you want to join someone else. That's up to you. All right, let's go around. I'll have designate one person from each table, and I know you probably wrote down several things, but if each table could share one, so each table share one, choose one thing, we'll go around the room, and I'll share a couple here, and then we'll close for the day. So we'll start with this table here.
All right. So they're Christian, but they're living like the culture.
Okay, Christian, but living like the culture. Good. How about this table next?
Lack of calling for repentance, non-confrontational.
Okay, lack of calling for repentance, non-confrontational. Good. Lena?
Unwillingness to share the gospel.
Unwillingness to share the gospel. Good. All right, how about your table over there?
Non-reliance on the word of God.
Okay, non-reliance on the word of God. Good. We'll go back to the back table there.
The lack of biblical convictions.
Okay, lack of biblical convictions. Good. How about this table up here?
A lot to pick from. So yeah. We'll say a false, I guess I think we said like no true joy, more of like an emotionalism, but not true joy.
Okay, good. Emotionalism, not true joy. Good. Back there.
Busyness that has no purpose and really no ministry to it. And something Pastor Reamer said this morning that struck me is ministry is always word-centered.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
True ministry.
Yep.
We do a lot of business.
Yep.
Not me, but I mean.
Yeah. Very good. And the last time we hear.
The Bible says we will be known by our love for each other, so people that have lost their love for each other.
Very good. There's lots of things, right? I'm sure you had a list of several on your sheet. And that's a good thing to do because there are lots of things that potentially could characterize a spiritually dead or a dying church. Let me give you a couple as well. You mentioned several. Something about Sardis specifically, the church was very much likened to the city. Just like the city's glory, quote unquote, glory days were behind them, so the church's was. They had just waned off from what they were thriving in before. They're not remembering and thinking about what they can continue to do now. They were just merely resting in the past. Let me give you something that I've thought about for a while now. I'm calling it the ABCs of faulty church health. Things that could characterize a dying church. Faulty thoughts that people think are healthy, but in reality are not signs of true health really at all. So the A would be attendance. If we just have X number of people, that must mean we're healthy. Or the B would be buildings. If we have a building at all, or a big building, or multiple buildings, multiple campuses, whatever, we're a healthy church. And what do you suppose the C is?
Cash
flow. Money. How much money do we have in the bank? How much money are we taking in weekly? You know, all those kind of money issues. The AB, now, are any of these things unimportant? No. Numbers represent people. We want to reach people. We enjoy having the building that we have. Praise God for this building. And we're thankful that we can have a budget, that we could meet budget, and all those kind of things. We use money as resources to accomplish spiritual goals. They're not unimportant. But a danger that can easily happen in churches like ours is we view these three kinds of things How many people do we have each week? What building do we have? How much cash do we have? If all those three things are exactly like we want, okay, we're good. We're healthy. We're strong. When that's not really the right assessment, we can have a lot of people, a lot of buildings, and a ton of cash, and be dead. If the kinds of things that you guys mentioned, and probably wrote down others, if those are not in place. Does that make sense? So what Christ is addressing in this church, they had this reputation of life, but because Christ could peer, and the Word of God, right, the Scripture says, is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart, Christ knows exactly what kind of church Sardis really was. And we ought to take that as a warning. Right? All these churches, they're for our learning and admonition. What would Christ say about our church? I pray that he would not call us dead. But if that's going to be true, we have to have a proper view of spiritual health, spiritual life of a church. And we'll end on that today. All right? Good discussion. Thank you. Let's close in prayer. Parents, if you can grab your children before you go home, that would be helpful for their classes. All right? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this admonition even today that we could look briefly in. We pray that you would help us to be truly alive, that we would have spiritual life in the gospel, that as a church body corporately and individuals within it, we would seek health and life and spiritual growth as you delineate. And we pray even for our church that you would grow us spiritually, that you would give us greater health and greater life. And as we were admonished this morning, that we would do our duty to proclaim the gospel to the lost. We thank you for this day. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.